Everybody awake after lunch? If you're not awake, raise your hand. Okay. There are some nations that are better than others. Can we say that? I think we can. There are some places that are better than other places, but why? Why are there some places better to live? Why has God blessed some nations and other nations remain in poverty, in corruption, in a state of economic destruction? Why is this? Well, the word does say, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And it seems to me we find in Scripture a pattern of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. So you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And if you take a look at some of the interesting surveys that are coming out, and I really appreciate the fact that we have more data today than we ever have. Some of you may know the Heritage Foundation's Freedom Index. Some of you may keep a track of the Corruption Perception Index from Transparency International. But what you find is that there are some nations that are better than others. I have an evil index, by the way. I've identified the most evil nation on earth and the least most evil nation on earth, or the best nation on earth, according to biblical standards. And you can take a listen to my radio program on that. I probably aired it about 3 months ago. My radio programs are available at kevinswanson.com, myname.com, or generationsradio.com. And I'd encourage you to tune in to us from time to time. We're always sort of taking a look at cultures and political situations. And we go all across the world and interview people from different countries. Our focus, of course, is relationships and truth. Biblical worldview and relationships in a lost and lonely world. That's the theme for the radio program. And the program is a joint effort of my children. My children do a lot of the editing, and my father. My father does most of the research for me. He emails me 6 or 7 times every single day and gives me ideas for the radio show. And that's been really helpful for the last 10 years. He's extremely faithful at that, and he's on dial-up. Can you believe it? He's still on dial-up. He got it for, I think, $24 for 6 years, like $4 a year, and he's so happy with that. That's my dad for you. God bless him. But there are some nations that are better than others. I'm just going to pick one index, the Transparency International Index, that takes a look at the corruption's perception. And they look at 176 nations around the world, and they found that of the most honest nations in the world, and the most honest nations, as it turns out, also happen to be the most productive nations and the most God-blessed nations in terms of their gross national products. Okay, so it's pretty easy to tell that where you've got decent honesty in a nation, you have good productivity, and usually concomitant to that is decent freedom for the people who are trying to engage in transactions. And granted, it is a look at a single commandment, thou shalt not steal. And that's a good commandment. I think we ought to take a look at that commandment. I look at others in my evil index. I look at the murder, abortion, persecution of Christians, and other things. But the Corruption's Perception Index looks at corruption, and it's similar to the Reader's Digest study where they left 500 wallets in countries around the world. Did you hear about that? That was interesting, too. And they found out where the wallets were returned and where they were not returned. And on that basis, identified the most honest nations and the least honest nations in the world. But the Corruption's Perception Index, of the 17 most honest nations in the world, 14 are Protestant. 14, now, I'm the guy who does the cross-reference using the World Book Almanac, okay? It's not hard to do. You take a look at the countries where you have the least corruptions, and you cross-reference that to their religion, the primary religion for that country. And of the 17 most honest nations in the world, 14 are Protestant. Of the 21 most corrupt nations in the world, 5 are Muslim, 6 are animist, 5 are Roman Catholic, and 5 are communist. Interesting. The most evil nations in the world are typically Muslim when it comes to the Corruption's Perceptions Index. I just find that interesting. Could it be that the most honest nations in the world have been discipled sometime in the past by a really good book? The Word of God. Could it be that what happened when Martin Luther pounded the 95 Theses on that Wittenberg church door, something happened? Could it be that over 100 years, over 200 years, where the Word of God was unwrapped and preached and translated into the common tongue, so that why? So that fathers individually could use the Word of God in family worship every single day as they discipled their children over a period of 60, 80, 100, 140 years. Could it be that there were children paying attention? Huh? Boy, you're paying attention right now. Could it be that children were paying attention? Could it be that somebody received the Word of God and this became an animating, powerful force in people's lives and it impacted nations for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Could it be that worldview makes a difference? People preaching and people paying attention while the Word is being preached makes a difference and transforms nations for centuries. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. You understand why I'm so excited today? Because there are some kids paying attention today, right now. And what happens here could impact the year 2250. Is that possible? What do you think? You bet. You bet. You say, wow, is the word preached that powerful that it transforms nations? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's pretty exciting. So there are some nations that are better than others. And our goal is to transform nations by the power of the preaching of the Word of God. That's our agenda. And I know that the Muslims have an agenda too. Someone told me they're coming here to Canada. They're going to take over the world. You want to know what the world looks like? You want to know what the world looks like if the Muslims take over Canada? And they are more successful at discipling Canada than Christian pastors in Canada. You want to know what Canada looks like? Take a look at the Corruption Perception Index. All right. I ran for governor of Colorado in 1994. Now, I'm a huge believer in freedom. And I'm a huge believer in Christians getting involved at every level of society. And I understand there is the tension between separatism and Puritanism. Y'all understand that? When my dad took me to the mission field and raised me on an island where all we had access to was, well, he let us watch Sound of Music in the 1970s. And we only made it through halfway because it got too romantic for Dad. They almost kissed. So that was all we had. Would you call that separatism? Would you call that sheltering a child? We were the sheltered poster children of the 1970s. I remember clearly that my father took us out of separatism. Then I run for student body president of Cal Poly, win that election, eventually run for governor of the state of Colorado in 1994. And now here I am, a Puritan. So it's been a tension in my life. Can you see I'm a man in tension? Am I a separatist or am I a Puritan? Is our responsibility to correct all disobedience? Is our responsibility to be salt, yeast, and light? Or is our responsibility to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord? So which is it? Which is it? Both, yes. The answer is yes. A lot of times when you say yes, when I ask questions like that, you just say yes. Yeah, it's both. I mean, if the word says, come out from among them, be separate, yeah, that's separatism. Absolutely. Yeah, 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 be separate. And if the word says, whatever you do, don't stumble a little child that believes in me, it'd be better for you than a millstone be hanged on your neck and you'd be down at the bottom of the sea. So Jesus sounds really serious when he says that, right? That's the mob treatment. So you don't want to stumble on these little ones. And so that may involve a bit of separatism, separating them from an area in which they might be offended. So yeah, there's a balance between separatism and Puritanism.
So do we engage politics or do we not engage politics? Ultimately, the question is this. Do we disciple the nations, every nation, and do we call every nation to the obedience of Christ and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Or do we leave part of it for the devil and we just engage this part over here? I don't believe that's the case. Now, I do believe that there's strategic questions we got to be asking from time to time. People have asked me whether or not America is salvageable. I don't know. Personally, I would put more effort into the state-level battles than I would at the federal level because of where things are right now. But that's all strategy. That's all strategy. Where are we right now, though? This is one of the things that I tried to convey to Coloradans when I ran for governor. I would point out that governments in America, that is on the state, federal, and local levels in America in 1900, were only consuming about 9% of the gross national income in the year 1900. 9%, okay? That is all the government spending divided by the gross national income of the entire nation turned out to be about 9%, and now that ratio is upwards of 50%, and now it's been more closer to 60% thanks to the increase in socialism we've seen under Barack Obama. So I would have these charts. Now I want you all to take a look that right here you have government involved in about 9% of our lives. Now, I want you to see how this goes up. Does everybody see it going up? What's my hand doing? Kids, what's my hand doing? Going up. Thank you. Thank you. So I said, now, if government is 7 times larger as a percentage of the gross national income than it was back in 1900, that's called bigger government. How many of you like to have yourself tyrannized 7 times more than the average person was back in 1900? Everybody in favor of that? Like, yeah, I want to tyrannize. Get me the t-shirt. Tyrannize me. Tyrannize me. Put it on the back. Put it on the front. Put it on my forehead. Tyrannize me. How many of you love tyranny? So I'd get all excited. I'd quote Samuel Adams. If you love wealth more than liberty, the tranquility of servitude better than the animating contest of freedom. Depart from us in peace. We ask not your counsel nor your arms. May your arms, may your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you are a countryman. And they'd all look at me. This guy's nuts. Freedom? Liberty? You gotta be kidding me. Give me my chains. I would kiss the chains that bind me. I love tyranny. I love tyranny. Give me more of it. Give it to me Democrat style. Give it to me Republican style. But give me tyranny.
Seemed to be the responses. I got 4% of the vote. Seriously, Americans have no interest in freedom. Or almost no interest in freedom. Doesn't matter who you elect, you're going to have more tyranny. Americans are under 7 times more government tyranny today than they were in 1900. They're in 10 times more debt slavery today as a percentage of the gross national income. I'm talking mortgage debt. I'm talking personal debt to banks. They're 10 times more mortgage debt than they were in 1900, and they're probably in close to 7 to 8 times more corporate debt or corporate bondage than they were in 1900. It seems to me that the average man in the Western world is tied down by 1,000 Lilliputians. Remember Gulliver's Travels? Remember Gulliver? Made it to the island, all these little Lilliputians tied him down, all these little bureaucrats. See, remember that? All 1,000 little bureaucrats climbed up on him and tied down his little finger, tied down this finger, tied down this finger, tied down this toe and this foot and this leg, and they tied him down. 1,000 Lilliputians tied him down. And that's one reason why it's incredibly difficult for the average father today to break free from all of the restrictions, all of the servitude of man that has just completely enveloped the modern man since 1900. Now, here's the hard part. Your average guy doesn't realize what's happened to him. That's the hardest thing to convince them of.
Now, you can show them the graphs. Look at the graphs. Way more debt, way more this, way more that. And we have the hardest time in the world convincing them of this. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of our nation, said something really helpful. He's one of those guys with all those proverbs, most of which were borrowed from the Word of God, as this one has been. He had the statement, either you'll be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed. What he's saying is, either you'll be governed by God's word, by the principles of God's word, by God's morality in your own personal life, in your own family life, or by God's sovereign ordination, he will see to it that, man, you are going to be tyrannized by big government. And so here's what we see over the last 150 years, I think in Canada, England, Scotland, America, everywhere. Here's what it looks like. Here's the decline of morality, okay? You had 100% or 99% of kids raised in a functional family in 1900, all the way down. So the family is destroyed. Sexuality is unraveled. Now, that happened slowly. Divorce took off in the early 1900s, and then it solidified a little more after the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And so here's what happens to morality, all the way down. By the way, if I don't have an overhead projector or a PowerPoint, I just have to act it all out. It's a lot more work. But that's the way morality goes since 1900. What happens with government? What happens with the rise of tyranny? Concomitantly, we see a rise in tyranny as a percentage of the gross national income. So effectively, this is exactly what the Proverbs say when it says, for the transgression of the people, many are the princes thereof. You remember that proverb? That's pretty sharp. Turns out Benjamin Franklin wasn't the first guy. He quipped it. Either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. Good quip. But it comes from the proverb. With the transgression of the people, many are the princes thereof. So you always find this. Tyranny plays off on anarchy. Anarchy grows up, tyranny says, I'll take care of it. The government says, hey, let's release a safe sex program in all the high schools. And then the government comes in, because we're going to have all these dysfunctional families, I've got a great idea. Let's establish the child protective services. Right? So let's get as much sex going as possible, and let's create a gigantic, and then every year they keep pushing more money into the safe sex programs in the high schools, and over here they're putting more money into the child protective services because all those families are going to be shot to pieces, and everybody knows that, and so they get more immorality, and then they get more government, more immorality, more government, more immorality, more government, and the socialists love this stuff. It's great. If you like big government, it works. It works. It's highly functional for the cause of tyranny, if you like tyranny. So that's what we've seen for the last number of years. What does the Word of God have to say? Well, according to 1 Samuel 8, any governments that take more than a tenth of the people's income is a tyranny. And if that happens, the people should cry out against those governments tyrannizing the people. The Bible presents the maximum limit for governments as 10%. And most of our governments kept it under 10% for 5,920 years. Most governments kept it under 10% for 5,920 years. Even the Roman powers never taxed the people more than about 6 or 7% under the severe tyranny of Roman governments. Well, the modern governments, of course, much more rigid and tyrannical. I saw a sign down at Chicago Midway Airport a couple of years ago. And here's what I read on the sign. It was a picture of an African woman. And on the sign was a statement, the world's most untapped human resource. And I thought, wow, that's the most degrading sign I think I've ever seen. And now that's my response to it. Now, turns out the reason why that sign is because here is a woman in Africa who is still part of a family economy. And the corporations And the states, the governments, are salivating over this woman. They can hardly wait to get their hands on this woman. Because remember, the goal is to establish an independent woman who is independent of what? What did we say yesterday? Independent of the family, so that she can be dependent upon the state. Exactly. So you have these gigantic corporations and these gigantic fascist-driven companies, largely regulated and sometimes owned by governments, and government organizations that are salivating over these African women, because some of them are the very last remnants of women that are still untapped and pulled on into Marxist system where everybody's individuated, the women's have their societies, and the family no longer exists, which is what he suggested in the Communist Manifesto. But here's what happened back in the 1800s. In the 1800s, the children belonged to families. Do you know that? Do you know children used to belong to families? We were arguing over the compulsory attendance laws down at the Capitol in Denver. The homeschoolers always show up saying, hey, a little more freedom for families here, a little more freedom. And meantime, you know, all of the bureaucrats come in and say, no, we need children in school at 2 years of age up till 19. You know, we got to get them for the whole time. And so we were in this debate, and this judge from Pueblo, Colorado, I'll never forget, he did his little testimony. He stood up, looked at the rest of us, a bunch of homeschoolers in the whole group, and he said, all of Colorado's children belong to us. Okay, so if you doubt that, people today believe that children belong to the state. That's what they believe. But back in the 1800s, they used to belong to families. And for 5,800 years, they worked in family economies. And then dad left home and went to work for the Industrial Revolution, these large corporations. That was before some of the decentralization has happened recently. So then the children were no longer supervised by their fathers, and they were either on the streets, or they were brought into Sunday schools, or sometimes they were taken to day schools. But generally speaking, they worked in corporations. But then, so the children were handed off from the family economy to the corporations. And then the governments come in and say, oh, these poor children, they're working for a living. This is not good. So the children were handed over to the state by way of the child labor laws and the compulsory attendance laws. That's when you start to get the compulsory attendance laws in the 1820s and 30s and 40s and 50s. A reaction to the fact that corporations had sucked up the kids and were using the kids in the capitalist corporations. So please understand, children are passed off to the capitalist corporations, and then by way of the do-gooder child labor laws and the compulsory attendance laws, the children were handed off from the corporations to the government. Do you see the process here? Now, what happened to the American woman from the 1940s? I want you to think about this. This may have been the same in Canada. In the 1920s, 1930s, your average lady was still in the home. But with the 1940s, with World War II, a lot of the ladies were moved into the corporations. So by the time you get to the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, you get more and more children, or more and more women, moving into the corporations to the point that now 64% of American kids under 6 years of age are latchkey. Which, by the way, I think ties in a bit to the fact that 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. So what has happened for ladies, at least in America, is they have moved from the home economy into the corporate economy. And now, most recently, 2 years ago, there was a bill called Obamacare, a socialist medicine bill, was passed by the U.S. Congress and signed by the President of the United States, and that bill has a humongous marriage penalty attached to it. Humongous. Encouraging no couple to get married. No couple. Otherwise, they pay an extra $10,000 for medical care. Okay? Everybody follow me here? So the ladies have moved. Let's talk about this. The ladies have moved from the home economy over to the corporation, and now, thanks to Obamacare, which is a largely state-socialized healthcare program, and the marriage penalty, which discourages marriage, encourages divorce, based upon that now, women have moved from the corporation over to the government, who will provide the womb-to-tomb security. It will not be provided by families anymore. And this pretty much completes, at least in the Western world, the total domination of the state and state-regulated corporations over individual families. This is called tyranny. I've always been an idealist of some sort. When I was a kid, let's talk about my mom. I'd say, "Mom, I'm gonna go out there and clean up the world." And Mom would say, "That sounds good, Kev. Why don't you go upstairs and start on your room?" Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So what are the solutions? If Mom says, let's go back to what Mom says, because I think we all need to go back to what Mom says. Amen? Okay, so let's go back to what Mom says. Mom says, "You know, Kev, I think what you really need to do is go back upstairs and clean up your room. When I was out there trying to change the world by getting elected as governor of the state of Colorado, my little son was trying to get at me. He wanted more of my attention, and I was shutting the door. I remember he would cry on the outside. I'd be writing books, and I'd be trying to get elected as governor of the state, and my son was trying to get at me, and finally I realized the best way to change the world is to change the world of one little boy and to spend a lot of time with him, and that's what I've done for the last 12 years of my life. In fact, my wife was running into problems with homeschooling. She couldn't do it. I mean, this 11, 12-year-old boy, he was pushing back, and she was having all kinds of issues, and she came to me finally and said, "I can't do this anymore." I said, "Honey, I'm executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. We can't quit. Kind of under pressure here, you know? I'm kind of committed, you know?" And finally she said, "Oh, I can't continue this anymore. Can we, like, move to Kansas and change our names?" And I said, no, we can't do that." She said, "Well, then..." Finally, she said, "You've been traveling the nation talking about homeschooling all these people. How would you like to try it?" So I said, "Okay, I'll try it." So I've been doing that for the last 12 years. And that's why I look like this. But, you know, we've had this battle over homosexual marriage. And, you know, I know it's affecting Canada. I know it's affecting you guys. It's even affected a bill. Right? Some stuff they're trying to encourage or force Christian schools, private schools, homeschools to this kind of ideology. It's a full court press right now. We all know that. The tyranny is coming down hard and fast. Believe me, I know it. It's coming way faster than it was 5 years ago, 3 years ago. It's coming incredibly fast. And of course, it's an outrageous idea. I don't want to go into much detail on it, but you do know it all started with Nero. Do you know this idea? I'll start with Nero. Nero, does anybody know who Nero is? Yeah, Nero, let me explain to you. If you've ever read the classical Roman historians, Nero is the worst guy in all of human history. Everybody understand that? According to the pagans, he was evil, tyrannical, cruel, wicked, out of his mind, he killed his own mother, killed his wife. I mean, this guy was nuts, completely nuts. And let me tell you what Christians thought about him. They thought he was the Antichrist. Still, a lot of people today interpret Revelation to read Nero as the Antichrist or the beast. Nero is the worst man in all of human history. I think he beats Hitler. Maybe by a little bit. Who knows? But Nero is the worst guy ever, and he's the guy who came up with the neuronic agenda that has been foisted on Canada, two-thirds of Europe, two-thirds of South America, and now 53% of America as of yesterday. It's his big idea. Now this to me is the indication that the Western world has completely apostatized. I'm doing a series of books called Keep the Faith. First book is on education. So I believe there are certain things we need to do. We're gonna salvage the Christian faith in the 21st century. I have this little hardback book, and you can pick them up for 10 bucks right back there. There's a stack of them back there. But we are trying to keep the faith. We think that there are certain things you got to do to keep the faith in the 21st century. First edition on education. We're looking at 2,000 years of the wisest Christian men and what they said. The greatest Christian men who have ever lived in 2,000 years. And what they have said about education, homosexuality, sexuality, family, abortion, etc., etc. And so a series of books is coming out in order to salvage the Christian faith in Canada, England, Scotland, and America. We're doing a series of books, and we're encouraging families to get a copy of them, and they're bound such that they'll last for about 200 years. We bound them such. They're really simple, simple books. They're about 90 pages long. And we bound them so that you can hand them off to your great-grandchildren. So as a present, you say, you're going to have to keep the faith. Pass this on to the next generation. Pass this on, pass this on, pass this on. What you find is that we have 2,000 years of men who have stood very strong on issues like abortion, sexuality, education. It's got to be in the fear of God. Whatever you do, don't you ever, ever, ever give your kids a secular education not in the fear of God. Okay, there have been men over 2,000 years, the greatest men, the greatest names, the greatest Christians who ever lived, stand with us, and whoever these other denominations are that are taking the liberal stand on these things, they're out of their minds. They're standing against 2,000 years of church history. We stand on the right side. Biblically, we stand on the right side in terms of church history. We're on the right side. We're the ones salvaging the faith. And this sexual battle is a very, very intense battle. And we're losing it. And here's why we're losing it. We're losing it because they survey people in favor of against same-sex marriage. And they find out that there's 70%. It's roughly 50-50 right now in America. But 70% of those under 25 years of age approve of non-traditional marriage. And 65% of people with a master's degree or better approve of non-traditional marriage. In other words, if you've been educated in the American or Canadian educational systems over the last 20, 30 years, if you are the present generation and you have recently been educated in the systems, you're more than likely to support non-traditional marriage. So if you're not fighting an education battle, you're going to lose the political battle. The essential battles are the education battles and the cultural battles. They're not the political battles. The political battles are just something that happens 20 years after the shift of culture in the schools. Are you with me here? So if somebody's got control of the schools, they control the future of the nation. Okay, secondly, here's the second issue. So we got to drill into, you know, why do we keep losing battles? Why are we guaranteed to lose and lose and lose and lose? Here's the second reason. Dr. James Dobson does this book, Bringing Up Boys, a couple of years ago. He has a whole chapter on homosexuality. He says, the number one nurture issue, not nature, men make their choices for their own reasons, and they take responsibility for that, but number one nurture reason for the incidence of homosexuality, he said, and he quotes some doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists who work with lots and lots, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these folks. He says, the number one reason is the lack of a loving, respectful relationship with his own son. Father-son relationships, number one most important factor. May not be the only factor, but it's the number one most important factor. And according to a lot of counselors, it's when that son turns a 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age that's the critical stage for these young men. Now, I happened to tell you yesterday that there's 42% of little boys born without fathers. And that's up from 6% in 1960. Now, little boys without fathers is kind of a tip of the iceberg. Now, granted, you know, we work very hard and we see some discipled and salvaged, and praise God, good things are happening. But when you look at the macro, you see this tip of the iceberg and all these little boys raised without fathers. And remember, the people that are active today for the cause of non-traditional marriage were raised in the 1960s, where the dysfunctional ratio is 6%. Now it's 42%, seven times what it was back in 1960. Now fast forward 20, 30 years from now, what are we going to see? We have yet to reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind. Man, the next 20 years, you want to know what's going to happen? All the seeds that have been sown by Hollywood, by the school system, you know, fill in all the blanks. Man, what in the world are we going to yield? See, the problem is the future is directed not just by the schools, but it's directed by every father here, myself included. And friends, you come home from work on a Friday night, and your son, he wants to spend time with you. That little 10, 11-year-old boy is saying, Daddy, I want to be with you. Can I go to the hardware store with you? And Dad says, oh, I'm going to go play my golf game. I've been looking forward to this golf game all week. See, the future is set, not by some big election. You follow me here? It's not some big election that will set the direction for Canada.
No, 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 no. The future is set by 100,000 dads making 100 million decisions over a lifetime of raising little boys. And if that dad says, I'm going to play my golf game, I'm so committed to my work, I'm committed to my sports, my recreation, my ball games, I'm so committed, and he doesn't connect with those sons, friends, it seems to me that that man is determining the future of a nation. By God's grace, he salvages.
We had an opportunity for a hockey mom from Alaska to make it to President of the United States, and they're still looking at this candidate. She's conservative, you know, she's kind of a pro-family woman, and people have a lot of hopes that somehow we will see a hockey mom who served as governor of Alaska will one day serve as President of the United States. And here's one more caveat. She has a child who has another child born out of wedlock. It's a very big story in America. Okay? Big evangelical mom, governor, state of Alaska. But she gets to be president of the United States. Now, let me ask you this. Do you really think, come on, be honest with me, do you really think that a hockey mom from Alaska with another child born out of wedlock is going to salvage Western civilization serving as president for 4 years in Washington? Does anybody here believe that's gonna happen? Give me a break. You think that's gonna happen? No way, no. Why don't you go upstairs and clean up your room? What do you think? Did mom say something good there? What do you say to somebody, I'm going to go to Washington? Well, it's like, let's say you had a big earthquake that hit Japan 3 years ago. Remember that? It was an 8.0 earthquake, and it hit Sendai up in the northern island of Japan, and these big tidal waves come in, crash through these houses and rip up the basements and... And the next day, somebody comes to the house saying, knock, 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 I'm here to clean your carpets. What are you going to say? I don't need my carpets cleaned. I've got an 8-foot fissure in the basement. I need concrete. Somebody get me concrete. I need a concrete truck. I don't need a vacuum cleaner. I need a concrete truck. Somebody get me concrete.
What this nation needs is concrete in the basements. Y'all with me? We need more concrete. We don't need a hockey mom from Alaska cleaning everything up in Washington with her little vacuum cleaner. We need concrete. I hope this helps you to understand the basis for freedom. And the restoration of fatherhood, I think, will take several generations. My father did so much to restore fatherhood, I believe. But you know what? Our relationships with him during our teenage years were strained and difficult, and we all left home fairly early. You know, I could give you some of the bad news. Now, today, to this day, all of us will show up at a family reunion, and we're all serving God, and we're all loving God, and we'll all sing the hymns. It'll be a great time. We get back together in Grants Pass on June 30th. This year. So I'm really looking forward to that. But you know what? My dad didn't understand relationships very well. I remember sitting next to him about 3 years ago, he came out to see us. And I turned to him and said, Dad, how did Grandpa disciple you? And he said, you know, Grandpa never really discipled us. He just kind of read the Bible, closed it up, we had breakfast. And then he said, he didn't really have a relationship with us. And I teared up when he said that because, you know, my father has never used the word relationship in his life. And I can feel my father reaching out to me. My father loves me more than he's ever loved me before. I can feel it. And I treasure that so much. I know my father had a hard time reaching out and hugging and saying, I love you, even to his own wife. There are some challenges my father was working through, but I could feel him pushing through, just trying to get through that to reach out and have a relationship with it. So I'm saying, when standing on his shoulders, I'm trying to do the same thing, and fatherhood comes slowly for me too. I'm struggling myself with fatherhood. I feel like I'm tripping all over myself, and I'm not making it happen very well, but it's like we're trying to restore something we just don't know anything about. You understand? We're all thumbs at this kind of thing. We're standing on the shoulders of our parents, but they didn't do it very well. But friends, it's almost like NASA has set us on a journey to a distant planet beyond our solar system. Way out there, 200 years. It's going to take you 200 years to get there. Big, big, important mission for NASA. You have to take your family with you because you're not going to make it, right? You're going to take another family and you're going to have kids. And you've got to make sure that you tell your children, that's the vision, that's the mission. And I'm not going to make it. I'm just not going to. I can see it. I can kind of see it. I see the vision here. I understand what we're trying to do in restoring fatherhood. I get a sense for it. But it's going to take us 200 years. And I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. But you got to take it from here. Son, you've got to take it from here. It's your responsibility to pick it up. Yeah, I know Dad didn't make it. You got to pick it up and you take it from here. And one more thing. You're not going to make it either. So you teach your son the vision for restoring fatherhood. This is, I think, the mission that God has put us on. And it is the mission to restore freedom. You say, how does this tie into freedom? It has everything to do with freedom. Because if we don't restore fatherhood, there ain't no freedom. There will be no freedom. There will be no families. There will be no self-government. There will be no freedom for future nations. It will be a dystopian Hunger Games scenario. If you've ever heard my reviews of Hunger Games, I would encourage you to hear my review. Don't go see the movie. But that's my encouragement. You can if you want, but it's not worth seeing as far as I'm concerned. But it's a scenario. The problem is it's very dystopian. Very dystopian. It encourages murder. And it's preparing tens of millions of young teenage girls and young teenage boys to be the future murderers of Christians by the year 2040. It's a perfect movie, perfect story to say, okay, if the state really forces you to murder somebody, go ahead. Go ahead. There are reasons. Go ahead. Forget David and Saul. Forget the Hebrew midwives. Forget all the biblical stuff. Forget all of that. The Hunger Games is setting up hundreds of millions of kids that are reading these books and watching these movies for some of the most incredibly depressing dystopian times ever. However, there's one exception to the rule, because the social problem in the movie was the lack of what? A father. There's one grandfather. There's one grandfather and a very sweet little grandchild. But the grandfather is the tyrant. He's the bad guy. No, no, the story is very self-conscious, very self-conscious. These feminists are putting these together, they know exactly what they're doing. They're creating this dystopia in which fathers do not exist, and therefore pastors don't exist, and therefore sheriffs don't exist. Men who had the guts to get out there and fight for their daughters, fight for your wives. Nehemiah chapter 5:4-14, where Nehemiah says, you will go out there and you will fight for your wives and fight for your daughters because you are men, and men will fight. And you will lay down your life and you will die for that daughter who's being forced into those games. There's no manhood. It's a genius story. It presents the dystopia in which the social situation has destroyed manhood. And is practically what we're dealing with today. We absolutely must restore fatherhood. Or unimaginable tyranny will descend upon the whole world. Fatherhood. Okay, I've talked about political freedom. Let me talk about debt briefly. The Bible presents our ethics. That is, what is right and what is wrong. This is the standard. Ethics is broken up into the category of right and wrong. It's wrong to rob banks. It's wrong to kill children, you know, that kind of thing. The other form of ethics distinguishes good and evil. What is good and evil? And the Bible says that there are things that are evil and defines what evil is. For example, robbing banks is a sin, it's wrong. Catching the measles is bad, but it's not a sin. Does everybody follow that? It's not good to have the measles, but it's not a sin. You don't come up to somebody and say, "You're in sin, you've got the measles." That wouldn't encourage them very much. So the Bible says the measles are bad. Deuteronomy 27, 28, very helpful. If you want to know what is evil, the Bible says, here's what's evil. If you walk into a church or a community somewhere, you walk in there and they've got a birth rate of 0.7. And they're in debt up to their eyeballs. And women lead the church or the society, and their boys are turning into homosexuals. The Bible says, you put Romans 1 together with Deuteronomy 27, 28, the Bible says that church is cursed. Now, translate that into the modern world. If you stepped up into a university and you said, "I know a community in which they have a birth rate of 0.7, they're in debt up to their eyeballs, their women are leading, and their sons are turning into homosexuals," everybody would say, "Yes! Hallelujah! That's beautiful! Oh, that's so beautiful! Oh, it's such a beautiful society. So beautiful. That's success. They've achieved success." Now, they're deceiving themselves, because the Word of God makes it clear. Again, it's not, there's sin issues, homosexuality turns out to be a sin, but it's also a curse, according to Romans 1. Debt is not necessarily a sin, but it is a negative. It's considered a negative in the Word of God. The Old Testament says the debtor is servant to the lender, and debt is considered being a debt to other nations, is considered a curse in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Well, today we're in so much more debt. 10 times more debt. By the way, average house, twice the square footage of the average house in 1900, with half the kids. Is that interesting? Average house in Canada and America, twice the square footage of what you had in 1900, with half the kids, which means that Americans and Canadians, they like drywall better than kids. Drywall. Drywall. It's great. Love the drywall. Woohoo. Lots of drywall. Value-wise, that's where everybody is. Practically, that's where the macro is. Again, we're not pointing fingers. We're not saying that your birth rate needs to be this or this or this. We're just looking at the values of a nation. The values of a nation are such that people love materials, and they don't like relationships, and they don't particularly like having very many children. Now, there are reasons for this. One reason, oh, by the way, we have 10 times more mortgage debt and personal debt as a percentage of the GNI than we did in 1900. Twice the square footage of homes and half the kids. We also spend way less on eggs and bicycles than we did in 1900. So we have way more disposable money than we had in 1900, with 10 times the debt. What's the conclusion? We must be big, fat, materialistic pigs. Come on. Don't throw any rocks at me. Somebody just say amen. That's the way we are. We're materialists, and we live for today, and we spend our great-grandkids into debt. We've used up the character of past generations. That's one reason why, friends, it's just time to repent of our materialism. Remember, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. Remember, we need to get to the root problem. And the root problem is materialism. You know David Livingstone? Anybody heard of David Livingstone, missionary to Africa? He was raised in Scotland with five or four siblings in 150 square feet. Is that interesting? I saw a picture of where he was raised. The mom and dad, they had the little curtain in front of their little loft there. I guess everybody else slept on the floor. 150 square feet. What is that? That's like this stage right here. This stage. They lived on this stage. That's where he was raised. The missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, raised with four siblings on this stage. Okay? And mom and dad have a little place where they sleep right there. Now, that doesn't happen much anymore for a lot of reasons. One is there are corporate expectations or corporeal expectations, systemic expectations, where the state imposes regulations upon us. We bought a piece of property about 15 years ago on this place called Beaver Ridge in Elbert, Colorado. And it had a little brick building on it, about 10 by 10, about the size of the stage, including the loft. And people would come to this piece of property. I bought it for $10,000. And people would come to this property and say, "So you're going to live here with your kids?" And they'd laugh, you know, it'd be a big joke. Like, "Ha ha, you got a little house here." The reason they built it was because in America, you can build a 10 by 10 with a little loft without a permit. And actually, there was a little couple that lived there during the summer months, and they had a little outhouse, and that's where they lived, on this piece of property, and they owned it debt-free. But when I bought it, I couldn't very well live there because of regulations. It would be very difficult to expand that little structure. And so we wound up building a bigger house, and we took our time and did it debt-free over a period of time. But here's the problem. The problem is you have so many state-enforced regulations that drive the price of property sky high. And you have all the infrastructure put in with sewers and water systems and sidewalks and streets. And so what they do is they bring everybody in all these neighborhoods into their debt-based systems. So they drive up the price of the individual lots where it's difficult for a family to start out at $10,000 or $12,000 or $14,000 a year. At one time, you could start out just about anywhere. There weren't the regulations. And if, let's say, mom and dad had a piece of property, 1 acre, paid off clear and full, they could pull off a little piece of that, and their son could have his little house, and their son-in-law could have another little house, and their other son could have another little house over there. And as long as they built a little 10 by 15, they'd be just fine, at least for the initial part of it. And I remember building a shed on our property. This would have been about 2 years ago, and it was about a 10 by 15, about this size. It was a storage shed, and I did it with some of the guys in my shepherd center, and I turned to one of them and said, "Do you think you'd build something like this for your bride before you get married? You would have it paid off clear and full, and we only paid $1,200 for the structure. Now, you'd have to add some plumbing and maybe a little electricity, but there you had a full house built, paid off in full for about $1,500. Which young man here could not build a house and invest $1,500 into a little footprint on his parents' property if the state allowed for it? Are y'all with me here? See, the problem is the lack of freedom imposed upon us by the local communities and the planning commissions have made it virtually impossible for anybody to start out for less than $60,000 a year or $100,000. Actually, in our town, it's probably $180,000 a year. You can't start out with less than $180,000 a year. Why? Because that's what's being imposed upon us by planning commissions, and it is tyrannical, and it makes it very, very difficult for people to start out debt-free. But the Bible says the debtor is servant to the lender. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, it says, if you can be free, use it rather. That's the critical passage, and I'd encourage you to take a look at that, because people have said, well, what does the Bible say about trying to shake off the unnecessary servitude of men? And there it is in 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul is speaking to these people. He says, you know, if you're stuck in slavery, you'd have to be content to be therein. But he says, if you can be free, if there is a possibility for you to be free from the unnecessary servitude of men, use it rather. Now, it is true that there's not a whole lot you can do with planning commissions, and there's not a whole lot that you can do with tyrannical governments from Washington, D.C., or from the capital of Canada. But if there is some possibility of shaking off some of these little Lilliputians that have you tied down, Paul says, use it rather. If you can be free, if you can shake off some of the servitude to banks, to corporations, or large governments, Paul says, use it rather. Then in verse 23, he says something very important. He says, you have been bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. So what he's saying is this. Here's what he's saying. What he's saying is you have been bought with a price.
Jesus Christ put a value upon you when he shed his blood for you. So if you have the opportunity to be free from the unnecessary servitude of large governments, you fight the good fight. You grapple for whatever freedom you can get. You have an obligation to do that. You have an obligation to shake off those bonds, those restrictions upon you, whether it be banks or governments or what have you, because you've been bought with a price. You're valuable. Now, ultimately, that freedom is the freedom from immorality and sin. Because Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. So this gets back to the original discussion about our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is we're sinners, but Jesus paid for that sin. And if he paid for that sin, he's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, sanctify you, sanctify your family, sanctify your church, your community, so that over time, you will not be bound down by the unnecessary servitude of men, and you can throw off the chains, and you can obliterate the chains of slavery from local fiefdoms like they had in America in the 1800s, or throw off the chains of big governments that are trying to keep you on the big federal plantation, or throw off the bonds of debt and all that hundreds of trillions of dollars of debt imposed on you by mortgages and by large banks. You take advantage of it, he says. Why? Because Jesus went to all the work to shed his blood for your freedom. So don't you dare walk away from it if you've got the opportunity. If you got the opportunity. Now we gotta allow for a little freedom for families who can't quite do it this year. Might not be able to do it in the next 10 years. We may not be able to shake off a lot of large federal tyranny for another 50 years or 80 years. That's why I wrote my book, The Second Mayflower, hoping that there may be one day another free country somewhere where we will have an opportunity. We're elbowing for whatever we can get. Why? Because it's an obligation. It's an obligation. Freedom is an obligation. You fight for it. You struggle for it. You try to get whatever you can get. Obviously, be content if you can't get more. So again, this is a strategy issue. If you believe you can't get more, then you work somewhere else. But do what you can to be free from the unnecessary servitude of men. And fundamentally, you know with this debt thing, it is freedom from materialism. What everybody here needs is freedom from covetousness and the idolatry of materialism, because we're so given to it. That's the underlying issue that brings 10 times more mortgage debt than we had in 1900. That's the underlying issue. There's too much materialism. And it's the materialism that leads to destruction, as it turns out. Because materialism, inevitably, in a soft society like ours, leads to entertainmentism or escapism. So what has happened with our youth is they have stepped over the line from materialism, trying to get that big old house, trying to work and work and work and get wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, to the point where they said, forget materialism, it's escapism. And that's why only 19% of millennial men are providing for those households, and 62% of millennial women are the primary breadwinners. That's why the young men are playing games now while Rome burns. You see, if the God is materialism, eventually the God turns into escapism or entertainmentism. And then they escape reality and they're just click, click, clicking away while the vandals come into Rome and burn that city down. And that's precisely what happened to Rome. Same thing is happening right now to most of the Western world. Men are leaving, lost the vision, and it's because they were worshiping themselves, worshiping money and worshiping entertainment. And friends, when you get the bad news, Dad lost the job. Dad lost his contract. Dad comes home. Children, we lost 80% of the income for this home. What do? You do exactly what Job said. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You worship God. When the economies fall, okay, listen carefully. This is critical. When the economies fall, not if, when the towers come down, when the governments can't salvage the monetary systems anymore, thanks to the Federal Reserve System or the federal government of Canada or America, when that happens, when the towers fall and the economies break apart, Christian men will be home worshiping the true and living God.
because they haven't been worshiping money for 100 years.
Amen. You worship money, you worship the wrong God, it will beat you to death. But you worship the true and living God, and your family will rejoice even in times of trial. All right. So what do we do? Well, as I said, we elbow for what freedom God provides for us, or God provides an opportunity for us to receive. This is why we have moved more to islands of freedom in the United States. I call them islands of freedom. Now, I'm not saying we neglect what's happening in the federal governments. And I'm thankful that we have people who are working at that level to maintain some level of freedom. In America, it turns out, we are patterning what's happening here in Canada. We are probably the original pattern for what's happening here. In America, the parental freedoms have been provided for homeschoolers over the last 30 years. It's amazing. Every state provides freedom for homeschoolers. But at the same time that the court decisions and all these things were moving us towards freedom for homeschoolers, the court decisions relating to families who put their kids in the public schools were becoming increasingly restrictive. The parents lost the decision in the Brown decision, the Palmdale decision, there's a few other decisions over the last 25 years, in which parents said, who sent their kids to public schools, I'd like to exempt my kids from this sex survey or this or that. I don't want my 7-year-old learning this horrible sexual thing or whatever. They wanted to exempt their kids. And as it turns out, the Supreme Court of the United States, in every case so far, has restricted parental rights for any child who is sent to the public schools at the same time that we have been exempted. And as we fought against the compulsory attendance law in our state, they tried to restrict it more twice in a row, and they got it both years. But we came back both times and said, but would you exempt homeschoolers? And the governor of the state said, okay, I'll sign the bill if you exempt homeschoolers. And I walked in that committee meeting, and I stepped up to the microphone, and I said, I've got a problem with this bill. The chairwoman looked at me and said, you're a homeschooler? I said, yes. She said, sit down. I said, but I'm here for the rest of the public and private school parents in the state of Colorado. I realized they didn't show up. I realized that they're not fighting the battle, but we are. We're fighting it for them. She says, no, sit down. I don't want to hear from you. We've already exempted you. The point being, homeschoolers, again and again and again, over 40 years of our nation's history, and I think it's happening here as well. I pray the Supreme Court of Canada will exempt you from this heavy restriction being imposed upon private schools and perhaps homeschools as well. But thankfully, God has carved out an island of freedom in America where approximately 3 million students are being homeschooled in our country. And I praise God for that island. Even when socialist medicine came down strong, I realize this is a little bit of a controversy here in the nation of Canada. I understand that, but I want you to listen to what happened. When the socialist medicine bill came down, thankfully, they exempted the Christian medical sharing ministries in that bill. And my understanding is it was a practical miracle this happened. The guy who knew more about socialist medicine and all the things that was happening was a guy on our board on Christian Home Educators of Colorado, is also a senator in our state. And he was called by a guy from Samaritan Ministries about 10 years ago or 8 years ago before all this happened. And this guy lined him up with the right guy who eventually committed himself to preserving the Christian medical sharing ministries in America. And these were the guys that included it in the language of the Senate version of the bill that passed. And I'm really thankful that there is something of an exemption in our country for this kind of thing. Because, friends, I'm telling you, the control that the socialists are putting upon the average family right now, the number of kids being confiscated in hospitals and all the rest, it's really getting difficult for families. It is. In our country, it's getting harder for families because of the collusion of these large hospitals and the statist systems. And you know, the way things are headed is limited medical care for children with special needs. We have a very important special needs video out there called Labeled, in which a family in America, and they've been to our house 2 or 3 different times, beautiful family, one of the best family economies in the whole country. Amazing the kinds of things they do. But they have 2 severely afflicted special needs children, one of whom was born with part of a chromosome missing, and that hospital did everything they could to pull the plug on that baby and restrict that baby from even getting a little bit of medical care, meaning like $20. They wound up going to multiple hospitals to try to get $20 of medicine to keep this little child alive, and I'm here to tell you the child is 10 years old today and she's walking. And I did a program with this family. It was the most emotional, powerful program I think I've ever done about 2 weeks ago, in which this little girl was talking the whole time. She was interacting with us. It was hard to understand her, but I'm telling you, she is made in the image of God, and she needs to be protected by the last few Christians alive on planet Earth. Okay? And I don't want any socialist medicine system calling the shots for my great-grandchild in the year 2040, turns out to be Down syndrome by the amniocentesis. I don't want some guy on the 34th floor of some building in New York City calling the shots because what the government funds, the government controls. And if they've got limited funds, which is what it's looking like, in 99% of the cases, they're going to abort. They're going to abort. The system will abort. Why? Because it's a pyramidic structure. And there's people, there are forces, there are demonic forces at the top of these large centralized systems, and they're not healthy. And praise God, there are people right now talking about Christian medical sharing. And by the way, it's far, far less. We pay far less. I've saved $165,000 on insurance premiums the last 14 years using Christian medical sharing. We've got to find ways to keep our families free. We have to. Freedom. Freedom will keep our children alive in the years to come. Remember, the Bible lays out family, church, and state. And our nations were formed out of the battle for freedom, for the church. We have these denominations spread out through England or through Canada and America. Why? Because people came here who wanted a little freedom. They didn't want the state imposing a particular form of worship on everybody in that country. That's why they came here. The battle was between the all-powerful state, or the state that was trying to be all-powerful, and the church. And yeah, the Pilgrims and Puritans and others got, they were accused of being a little nitpicky. They didn't want the robes. They didn't want the candles. My guess is there are people in here that would rather not have candles and robes and a lot of heavy-duty rituals in their worship service. Well, they didn't want that. And some of them went to the stake. They died for it. They died for keeping the state at bay so the state would not impose its godlike, tyrannical strength upon the church. And yeah, people went to the stake for that, and others looked at them and said, wow, they're making a big deal out of nothing. Well, we're doing the same thing with compulsory attendance laws and other things. We're keeping the state at bay. We are the freedom fighters of the modern day. And there will be, I think, families and churches and communities will thank us for standing in the gap against the rising tyranny against the family in Canada, America, and England. Hey, what the government funds, the government controls. And typically, what the government controls, the government destroys. If the government is doing something that lies outside of the jurisdictional boundaries laid out in the Word of God. Autonomy outside of God's law order is destructive. I'd encourage you to get a copy of my book, What Does the Bible Say About That, for your children. I think every Christian family needs to know about sphere jurisdictions and needs to stand up strong against the rising state. It's constantly working to undermine the authorities that God has laid out for family and church. I would encourage you to grab a copy of that little book for 9-year-olds, What Does the Bible Say About That? Let me close with 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 through 7. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And here it is, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What is it saying? We have an obligation
to disciple all the nations, according to the laws of God, according to the will of God that's given to us in this book. But what Paul says is, you can't revenge all disobedience until you have cleaned up your room. Does that make sense?
Amen. Let's do it. Is that all right? Let's do it. Thank you. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Okay, so we have about 20 minutes of question and answer, the Q&A session. So if any one of you have any questions, you're more than welcome to raise your hand and come up to the one of these mics.
Hey, Kevin. It's Andrew Zwart here. I am wondering, you've identified a couple islands of freedom. I'm wondering if you can just list off some of the other islands of freedom that you see.
Texas.
Well, Texas, Alabama. In America, we do have a decentralizing influence. Thankfully, we were a federal government started on the basis of multiple states. So I think we have the possibility of some decentralization. And decentralization is typically what follows centralization. Here's another island, the internet. The internet is a wonderful island. It gives so many people the access to free information. Now, it's a double-edged sword, right? It can be used badly, just like a chainsaw. You can cut people with it, or you can do something productive with it. So the internet, I think, is a wonderful decentralizing influence. I'm surprised I get away with what I get away with when I'm on my radio program. You know, these are not politically correct things to say, but somebody needs to say it. I have thousands of families that encourage me to continue bringing God's word into these really relevant areas, especially when it touches the family. But the internet provides that flexibility, at least for the time being. It's an island of freedom. And it's an island of freedom for people all around the globe. People from communist China and Vietnam, et cetera, listen to my program. At least, you know, we're able to get the information out. So those are the obvious ones that come to my mind, is what happens in our local areas, our local jurisdictions, and as well as some relief in the area of medical care. Now, in America, it's also interesting that Americans have had more rights to guns. And I was interviewing one of the guys, a homeschooling dad, who works with one of the gun owners of America, I think it was, and a guy's name was Eric Pratt. And he said, you know, there's two freedoms that have been restored in America since 1980, homeschooling and guns. And I got to thinking, let's see, homeschools protect our children from spiritual forces. Guns protect our children from physical forces, like mountain lions and other things that might want to hurt our kids. By the way, I'm not a self-defense guy. I'm a family defense guy. The Bible doesn't speak to self-defense. The Bible speaks to family defense. That's an interesting distinction. I get into trouble in my country on that one some. But I'd encourage you to think about that a little bit. In the West, we have a real self-defense motif, which is all about the individual. The individualism is very strong. Now, socialism is strong too. So you have socialism and individualism. The Bible is not socialist and it's not individualist. What is it? It's family and church. It's covenantal. That's the way human relationships operate. Therefore, the right to own guns means the right to protect others, primarily. We're other-oriented, we're not self-oriented. So just some things to think about when it comes to some of these things. Okay, other questions? And if you come up with other islands, I'm all for it. Call me up, we'll do a program on it. But I believe that Jesus Christ is supernaturally protecting families
in churches. Oh, here's one more. Labor, family businesses, family economies, at least in our country. I can't speak against Canada. You guys are falling behind us, so you may have opportunities like this. In our country, there is an exemption for small companies that exempts them from the corporate mandate for Obamacare. So any small company with less than 99 employees, like a Christian company, less than 99 employees, not the big mega corporation, but the small family-run companies that are trying to provide for other families, and all these families come together, and they're doing a little company together, they're exempted from the Obamacare provision. And they could encourage all of their members to sign up for Christian medical sharing. You follow me here? And I did the calculation. They will save $2 million a year in imposed insurance premiums. $2 million a year they'll save. That's like the whole profit. That's probably like twice the profit, three times the profit of your average small company with 99 employees. So that's another little example of an island of freedom. So there's a little bit of freedom here. Not only is there freedom, but there's a great opportunity for small companies, Christian companies, to make a mint while their competition is all bogged down in paying for abortifacients, abortions, et cetera, through Obamacare. So isn't that something? So as I start to study things, I'm finding lots and lots of potential islands. And I just think it's a matter of looking around for it. And if there isn't one, pray for it. We have a God in the heavens who can give you the freedom if he wants to. Okay. All right. You can just shout it out too if you'd like to. Oh, Luke, go ahead.
Appreciate so much your zeal for the ministry. I think everybody here does. You're probably one of the most phenomenal speakers around. I'm a little scared at how few people are here, to be honest. It always frightens me as I look to how few people seem to have their eyes wide open. Without getting into details, recently around Christmas, a ministry due to great sin has folded on itself. And that great sin, many people are vulnerable to. And I don't so much look to the man, but I question what I look to is I looked at it like a judgment.
Yes.
On North America.
Yes.
Can you comment on that?
Yes.
Your hopes and your despairs?
Yes. That? The last 6 months have been the most difficult years of my life. Discouraging. Yeah, discouragement. Partially for me, it's feeling alone in the field of lentils. You know, where you have that one guy in 2 Samuel 23 who's kind of alone in the field of lentils. I felt a little more of that lately. Our numbers are small, as you said. We're in a severe minority. But you know what? The Gideon's army was able to build itself up to, what, 15,000. God came back and said, way too many. We're cutting out all of this down to 300. And that's the way it feels right now. I've used that several times in the last year. Use that analogy several times. It feels to me that God has brought our numbers down and he's humbling us. The number one issue, God is humbling us. Number two, there is way more fear of God in groups all over America today than there was 6 months ago. It's way more fear of God. When Ananias and Sapphira came down, remember that? In Acts chapter 5. And this usually happens at the beginning of something important. Wouldn't you say the beginning of the New Testament church was an important time? Yeah. So you have this really important time where the church is just getting kicked off in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they're hiding their sin. They're presenting themselves as being better than they really are. Here's what God does. He comes and he strips off the facades. He just whacks it all out so everybody can see it, puts on the front page of World Magazine, and he says, not going to deal with this. We're not going to put up with this. And great fear spread upon the whole church when that happened. So what it means for us is we have to be humble. We have to be held to tight accounts. We have to be very transparent in our own elders, with our own elders. And the local church must be very, very active, very involved in the lives of elders and pastors. So those are some of the things that we have learned from these things. It's been a rough time for the homeschooling movement in America. There have been multiple cases, and I've covered it on my program a few times. I don't like to spend a lot of time dealing with the nitty-gritty of these things. I'm not the National Enquirer of Christianity. And World Magazine covered some of these stories, and they put 7-8 pages into it. I just think that's overkill. But I think it still needs to be known. I do believe that. I believe it should be primarily released by responsible church governments, responsible church elderships that are careful and say the right things and hold to the truth on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses, that kind of thing. So be careful about gossip. Stick to the truth and don't talk about it too much. Then apply it mainly to yourself. God is humbling His church. He's bringing us down. And it sometimes feels like we're Nehemiah coming back to the temple and Jerusalem, and we've barely got a couple of bricks stacked up, and Sanballat comes and kicks it over, and we got to start all over again. That's the way it feels right now. I've used that analogy probably 15 times in the last 5 years. The church, the family in America, probably in Canada too, very much broken down, very weak, very weak. It just means that we got to be in sackcloth and ashes and be crying out to God for His mercy all the time, all the time. Don't get the idea that somehow the church is doing great. Right now, we're struggling. We're struggling for life. We need God to come and intervene and help us. Here's another thing that it tells us. It tells us that we're very weak as leaders. Our leadership is way too weak. And I've been preaching on spiritual warfare recently. We need strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There isn't nearly enough strength. Now, that strength can't come from ourselves. It's got to come from Jesus Christ. So we're crying out to God for stronger faith and for stronger men. The men who lead our churches today need to be stronger. We just need strength. These are the prayers. These are the things that I'm bringing out to my congregation. There's probably more to be said, but that's all I'll say for now. Any other questions? Here's one more thing to say. When you see some problems, always come back and say, yeah, but what has God done? So I appreciate some of the great men like Henry Morris, John C. Whitcomb, R.J. Rushdoony, D. James Kennedy, John MacArthur, John Piper, you can just go on and on. Jay Adams, you go on and on and on and on to the people who went before us. We're standing on their shoulders. Guys like me were discipled and educated by men who have been faithful, and there is a slew of them. So constantly, don't just focus on where things broke down. Focus on what God has done. And there's some great folks who have done some great things over the last 50 years and have really got, I believe, a modern-day Reformation going. And it is going. Not okay. What's it? What is it about a certain subject?
Yeah, it's just about like what you talked about last night, about like the whole emotional outburst in Toronto. Just wanted to know.
Oh, okay. Okay, sure. Yeah, that's a good question. Somebody did speak to me about Toronto, and last night, or was it this morning? I can't remember. I did say something about revivals. And I'm not specifically saying that this particular church has a problem or this particular denomination has a problem. Okay, please understand that. God bless the folks in Toronto that are discipling the nations. May that continue. But secondly, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, when you're throwing a conference or a revival, remember the revival isn't what matters. What matters is the reformation of a life and the discipleship that goes on and on and on and on and on. So that's the point I wanted to make. So let's not point a finger at a particular denomination. I mean, hey,
I think the American First Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening had problems too. And yet I love George Whitefield and the other guys related to those Great Awakenings, and yet so much of it kind of fizzled out where it was not followed up by good discipleship. So keep those things in mind. Thanks for that. That's good. Yes, right here. It means that in the case of the Massachusetts, it was Boston Hospital. This family went to one hospital and got one diagnosis, then went to the other hospital, got another diagnosis. The hospitals got in a battle over it. The hospital that disagreed with the verdict of the second hospital came and grabbed the children, had social services grab the child so that they could do the medical care for that child's needs. It was crazy, just crazy. What it is these, you know, these power-hungry demagogues from hospitals and the medical industry get all carried away with their opinions, and then they do some collusion with the social services or child protective people, and a lot of parents get caught in the crossfire. Very, very sad what's going on there. So, yeah, be in prayer for that family. I don't remember their names. I think the girl's name is Justina, if I'm not mistaken, Justina. And it's just torn the family apart. It's one of those deals where the family is the victim. Okay, any other questions? Right over here, go ahead.
Yes, leading on to that conversation there, how would you deal with CAS, CPS, in a situation that's very malicious on the whole and they're wanting to take your kid?
Wow.
Biblically and practically.
Be sure that you get as much wisdom as you can right now from HSLDA Canada. Be sure that they have, I'm sure they have guidelines for how to deal with social services here in the country of Canada. Our HSLDA people give us a list of things not to say, not to do, things to do. I would encourage you to be a member of like an HSLDA Canada. We have HSLDA America, we have the Heritage Defense Fund down in Texas, and a few other organizations. And so be sure that you have lawyers who know how to handle social services. One of the HSLDA attorneys says it's pretty much like handling rattlesnakes. You've got to be good at it. You've got to be really good at it. So I guess that's what I would say. In America, you don't let them into your house unless they have a warrant. I don't know how they handle things here. Yes?
I just want to add to that. HSLDA speaker shared, and he just said, if you're not sure about something, before you let anybody in or answer too much questions on a phone call or whatever, let them know first. Ask them before.
Call them first, yes, 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 very good. You had a question or comment?
My daughter was in a Parks and Rec program.
Okay.
And I was ignorant, and the door was closed. It was a gymnastics class. Ignorant, I pulled her out. Anyway, there was an event, and she said something to one of the instructors. I got a phone call on the Monday from Children's Aid. This is about a month ago. And I was shocked. I thought they were actually calling me about another family.
Uh-huh.
And I was able to, I should have called HSLDA,
mm-hmm.
but I was able to use the proper language and pacify the ladies.
Mm-hmm.
Everything, I just used all of the, you know.
Keywords.
Keywords, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. yes, I understand about dysfunctional families, and I understand, just everything, right? Mm-hmm. And she just said, okay, I'm satisfied, I'm not opening a file, but.
Praise God.
From one thing mm-hmm. that my daughter said,
yeah.
the youth person mm-hmm. reported. Yeah.
It's getting more and more difficult. I definitely recommend you have some access to Christian medical doctors. We're also working very hard to get a midwifery training program going in Colorado. Because we think that this is going to be one way in which we will preserve our future children from Pharaoh mm-hmm. and his over-anxious staff. So we believe this is the first on-site Christian midwifery training program in America. There's a online thing that we work with, but we're trying to get it off the ground. It's a little tough to do this, but keep praying for us. We think this could be very helpful for Canada and for America. I would love to see thousands and tens of thousands of midwives
because if you can protect your children in those early months, that helps a lot. Now, it's not to say midwifery is the only solution either. You know, it's just islands of freedom. Wherever we can get them, I'm for it. Okay? And let's not get into the, well, we do hospitals, we do midwives. Okay, I understand. I was very anti-midwife, except for the fact my wife insisted upon it. I said, okay, if we can get a helicopter to come and pick you up, but there's a problem. but I was a little panicky about the whole thing. But anyway, those are the sorts of things we're doing as a ministry, Generations Ministry. Vince?
Yeah, so my question is, in the time that we live in this apostate church everywhere, and you mentioned yesterday about the ethics from the Old Testament, especially today you mentioned a low word. So what you will say more specifically about abandoning the biblical law that we have the ethics in our daily devotion, we as a fathers to teach that
yes.
law.
Yes.
Because as we know in many mm-hmm. churches that is, you know,
yes.
put aside and
yes.
many Christians they have, I would say, weird ideas about this. So they have the problem with the Pharisees, and I think mm-hmm. that the Pharisees thought that we will be saved by the law, when mm-hmm. Jesus said, no.
Yes.
You're saved by the blood of Christ,
right.
but through the law you have sanctification. So what mm-hmm. you say?
Well, there are two traps you've got to avoid. One is what I call the antinomian trap, or the licentious trap, where you abandon God's word and God's laws, and you live like the devil. That's antinomianism. And then you have the legalist trap, where it's sort of a saved by your own righteousness by obeying the law approach. And you've got to avoid both of those things. But the key is to keep justification and sanctification distinct but not separate. The term distinct but not separate is essential in theology. Essential. You learn it, memorize it, don't ever forget it, distinct but not separate. Just like the heads and tails of a coin. Can you distinguish it? Yes. Can you separate them? No, it's impossible. You cannot separate a heads and tails of a coin. No matter how thin you slice it, there's still a heads and a tails. Follow me? That's the way justification and sanctification is. That's the way faith and works works. Okay, so keep that in mind. It's really important. Secondly, yeah, teach them the law of God. And what did Jesus say about the law? Not a jot, not a tittle would be removed from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, it turns out he did fulfill the sacramental or the ceremonial laws. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He was the high priest that sacrificed himself. So we don't need that part of it. But did Jesus fulfill the bestiality law? Does that no longer apply to us? Of course it applies to us. Now, church history helps us a lot here. Church history is really, really helpful. Church history says the things that have changed are the sacrifices, Sabbaths, and circumcision. And they say these things have shifted some. And some of the food laws. That's what you generally find in church history. But they didn't say the moral law. They say that still applies. Much of the judicial law applies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, it's true you have to kind of cut that thing carefully. And we have a little bit of disagreement sometimes. If somebody says, well, I think the Sabbath this, the Sabbath that, okay, I'm okay with that. We have a little disagreement here. Because sometimes it's not super clear. Romans 14 says Sabbaths have changed a bit, but what does that mean? Which Sabbaths, et cetera? Okay, we have a little bit of, but I'm not going to change anything the Bible doesn't specifically change. If God sets a direction for thou shalt not murder, I'm staying with that. So the most conservative way to handle Old Testament law is the way Jesus said. Don't teach men to disobey the least of these commandments in the Old Testament, or you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Be conservative about how you treat Old Testament law. And if you're not sure, you know, some people say, well, what about the mixing the threads? They'll take that one. That's one of the most obscure Old Testament laws there is. My answer is, I'm just not sure what that means. There's a principle behind it somewhere. I think that some of those laws actually tie into genetic, weird genetic engineering things that's happening right now in laboratories in America. Actually, I think some of the mixing of things is, and here's another one. You don't take duck's feet and sew them on a dog. I really think there are Old Testament principles that if people do cruel and unusual things to human beings and to animals, God would be displeased with it.
So anyway, I don't want to get into all the details. But when you go through the Word of God with your children, you need to say, hey, this applies somehow. When you talk about the sacrifices, it's easy. You say, Jesus is the sacrifice. That's easy. But in some of the distinctive laws, it gets a little trickier. And here's the other thing. Be careful not to fall into stoichikosmos. Because Paul says in Galatians 4, you got to be careful about the touch, not taste, not handle, that stuff. That's the externalisms. And the Muslims and Mormons are excellent at externalisms. They wear their holy underwear. You know, they get their holy underwear on straight. And the Muslims, they don't eat until, you know, Ramadan, till evening time. And I had a missionary friend who was riding around with these Muslims in Yemen. And they go down a valley and quickly eat their sandwiches and put them down as they came up and you saw the sun again. See, and Allah's up there going, oh, they're being good little Muslims. They're being good little Muslims. Now, what happens with us is sometimes we get all bound up in heavy-duty externalisms, and we don't really understand the heart of the law, what God really wants. At the very, very heart of it, He wants us to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know that. That's a given. But as you start to work towards externals, you have to be somewhat careful how you look at the externals. I think if you can get a little too externalistic about the Sabbath, there's ways to become too stoichikosmos about the Sabbath. So be careful. Just be careful how externalistic you get about the law. That's what Paul is saying there in Galatians 4. So be careful. The law can be handled badly. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, there are those who handle the law badly. There are those who handle the law more carefully. And you've got to be careful how you handle the law, but don't get rid of it. It's very important in the teaching of the church, the teaching of your family. Proverbs essentially is a lot of law, but it's God's wisdom for raising of our children. Yes?
Just to interrupt, this has to be the last question, because as you know, Kevin, he has to leave at 4 to catch his flight. So, Laura, go ahead.
Thank you.
You sure?
Okay. Go ahead. I think you're it. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
But is
yeah,
this a
yeah.
thing to do?
I think so. I think so. I think we need to do more outreach, especially in the areas in which people are hurting the most. You know, Jesus went to that woman at the well's main issue. He goes to the fact that she was living with not her husband, et cetera, et cetera. The same thing for, in other words, she had a dysfunctional family life, right? He goes to the rich young ruler and says, you've got a problem with covetousness. So what we do with unbelievers is we go to where they're really hurting, and that is the breakdown of the family. This conference is about the family economy. And I think there are hundreds and thousands of people around Toronto that have really seen broken down families, and they're thinking to themselves, wow, here's the vision for biblical family life. This is better than whatever I've received from the media and from my friends and from the public schools. You see what I'm saying? And then you have a young man who's sunk into pornography. I mean, sunk into it. He's ruining his life. He'll never get married. He'll never have a decent, wonderful love life. He won't. He won't. He won't. He's in the maelstrom of modern sexual nihilism. And by the way, that's where Japan is right now. Japan, man, if you want to know where we're going to be in 5 years from now, just look at Japan. It's a sexual nihilism. They've destroyed their sexuality. They just destroyed it, especially for the men. This is what's happening with our young men out there. And eventually they're going to wake up to this. So we go out there and say, okay, you've destroyed it. Look what you did. But you know what? Jesus can redeem this. You have used everything the world can possibly give you to destroy your sexual life. Now, I wonder if it can be redeemed. I believe it can be by the blood of Christ. See, it's at these points at which there will be a percentage, maybe not a high percentage, maybe only 15, 20%. But I think there will be young men at 19 or 20 years of age so taken in by the electronic universe and destroyed by pornography, et cetera, that they've destroyed their relationships, they have derelationalized their whole life, they derelationalized their sexuality, they derelationalized, they're lonely men, they have no decent relationships left, and we come in and say, hey, Jesus Christ can save you from your sins and reestablish relationship with God and relationship with man and a relationship with a woman, and you can have a godly family someday. How would you like that? I think there's going to be a percentage of men, young men, 20 years of age, that will listen to that message. So let's get out there and let's disciple the nations. This is a great message. Amen. Thanks.
We need to start in our room.
There you go. Start up.
Thank you.